Thank you, Greg, very much. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, you have prepared for us an eternal kingdom, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. As our Lord has taught us, we pray for the coming of that eternal kingdom. Father, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room that eternal life consists in knowing you and the Savior you have sent. And we would ask that you would bless this congregation with that spiritual knowledge. We ask that you would lighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might perceive the riches of our salvation in Christ, and so that we might truly live in this world as those whom you have justified and adopted and sanctified. Father, we remember Jesus' command and his promise, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Make disciples of all nations, and behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust in your sufficiency. We ask that you would help us to be obedient to your command. We would ask that you would help this church to be a light to our community and our world. We ask that you would bless Robert Hochstetter and the members of our missions committee in their work. Give them discernment into your will. Guide them with wisdom as they are being contacted by many potential people that need our support or want our support. Father, thank you for stirring up generosity in our hearts. We're grateful for these gifts, and we pray now that you would bless them as they're distributed from the Thanksgiving and Christmas offering. Father, we thank you as well for the generosity of so many who have given to the future of this church. We are grateful that you helped us once again to financially break even this past year. We ask that you would bless our finance committee as it provides oversight. We ask that you would help us to be good stewards of the resources you have entrusted to our care. Father, we are grateful for the Good Shepherd Jesus who laid down his life to make us members of the flock of God. And we would ask that you would safely lead our brother Gary Klein into your presence. Gather him to the heavenly flock of God. We ask you would bless him and his wife, Dottie, with your presence and peace. Father, we are grateful for the success of Jean Martin's surgery for skin cancer. Bless her with health and peace. We give thanks to you for the birth of Timothy Jonathan Lucas this past Tuesday. Grant healing to his mother and bless Timothy with an early knowledge of yourself. Bless the Card and Care Ministry and its desire to bring comfort to others. Bless the men of Harvest as we meet next Saturday and consider more about what is involved in walking with you by faith. We thank you for our flower committee, which makes our sanctuary such a lovely place to worship. We ask that you would bless and provide for John and Tracy Eady and their ministry in the Ukraine. Bless the preaching of your word there, the various Bible studies and conferences for people. Watch over and protect and nourish the new church plant there. We ask your blessing on the new church plants in Baja, California. Bless David and Don Diazzo and their ministry there. Bless Tom and Margie Raffetto and their ministry with Wycliffe Bible Translators. We thank you for helping Margie recover from a bout with pneumonia this past fall. Please continue to sustain her with healing and strength. Rejoice with them in the birth of their granddaughter, Nora Ashley, and we ask that this little one would have an early knowledge of you. Father, give strength and hope to those who are weary. Assure them that your grace is sufficient and your power is made perfect in weakness. Give peace to those who are anxious. Help them set their eyes not simply on their circumstances, but on Jesus, who right now lives and intercedes for them. And give comfort to those who are grieving. Fill up our emptiness with your presence and your peace. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And you'll find this particular passage in your worship bulletin on page 1198. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. We'll only touch on verse 5 today. We'll pick up on it next week again. As you're getting turned to that passage of Scripture and getting settled in it, just a couple of words of introduction at this point. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson is a very able theologian and expositor of the Word of God. He's one of my favorites, in fact. I think perhaps, at least as far as theologians go through their writings, he's probably helped me more than any other single individual. I remember once Dr. Ferguson was stressing how important the word therefore is in the writings of Paul. Dr. Ferguson said that this word therefore is so important that when we're reading Paul's epistles and we see the word therefore, we should pause and ask ourselves, why is therefore therefore? And we should do that as we come now to verse 1. We see that it opens with the word therefore, and it's an important word. It signals that Paul is now opening a new large section in his letter. In fact, this is one that will stretch through the end of chapter 8. And in these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is unfolding for us now the blessings and the practical truths that follow from being justified by God by faith alone in Jesus. Now, hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And I would pray that the things that I say would be pleasing in your sight. I would pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand these wonderful words of Paul's, but not only that, to embrace them in our hearts with obedient faith to the glory of your great name. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Best-selling Christian author and Christian counselor Paul Tripp tells the story of a time when he was away and his wife phoned him very distraught. She urged him to come home at once. Their daughter Nicole had suffered a very serious accident. Tripp was 6 hours away at that point, but he rushed home to be with Nicole, who was in the intensive care unit of the hospital. The night before, she'd been walking home from work, as she had done on many other occasions, when a drunk and unlicensed driver swerved off the road onto the sidewalk and pinned her against a wall. She suffered numerous injuries and fractures that were life-threatening, and Tripp says that when he walked into her room, his whole world went dark. And his heart cried out, why, why, why? Now, as God would have it, Nicole recovered well, but the family endured travail for the next 4 years. And Tripp says this, he says, I held on to the thought that our lives were not out of control. We were comforted again and again with the thought that when it came to Nicole's accident, God was neither surprised nor afraid. You see, there is no mystery with God. He is never caught off guard. He never wonders how he's going to deal with this unexpected thing. Tripp says, I love the words of Daniel 2:22. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. You know, there are a few things that can cause grief in a parent more than watching their child suffer the pain of deep injustice. And Tripp and his wife knew that pain. It made them shed big tears. It made them cry out in their hearts to God, why? But without completely clearing up the mystery, God helped them see that even that suffering was not beyond His wise and gracious control. You see, our darkness isn't dark to God. Our mysteries are not mysterious to God. God will work all things together for the good of those who love Him. Now, you and I have talked a great deal the last few weeks about justification by faith, and we've seen that justification by faith involves God the judge crediting righteousness to the one who believes in Christ. And we've seen that this status of being right with God by faith doesn't depend one little bit on our righteousness. Not one little bit, but entirely on Christ's righteousness, which God credits to our account the moment we first believe in Jesus. And so far, so good. But we ask ourselves now, is this truth a practical one? I mean, should it make any difference at all in how I walk with God on a daily basis? And the Apostle Paul says, yes. In fact, it can help you endure suffering with a joyful assurance that God will work all things together for good. Now, God may not clear up all the mysteries for us in this life, but we can be assured that we are not suffering because God has cast us off. We're not suffering because God has grown indifferent toward us. We're not suffering because God doesn't care. In fact, we will see that we suffer in part because God loves us too much to protect us from that suffering. Well, that's a hard truth for us in this American healthy-minded culture of ours to accept. But there are times when God says it's better that I not protect them from this suffering. But you see, the truth of justification by faith helps us be assured that God will not permit one second of our suffering to be wasted. Instead, He will use it to refine us and mature us and even make our hope abound more. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not a Hallmark card sentiment. This is not a greeting card sentiment. This is the gospel truth. And dare we believe it? Yes, we must believe it because God says it's true. What do we see flows from this doctrine of justification by faith? Well, Paul points our attention to three glorious things: peace with God, hope of glory, and joy in trials. First, peace with God. Now, I've shared with you before that Luther observed that whether or not the church has a grip on the doctrine of justification by faith will determine whether it stands or falls. What Luther says about the church also applies to individual Christian lives. Paul keeps bringing us back to this foundation of justification by faith because the blessings of peace and hope and joy are built upon it. And so he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Now, I wonder if you heard what Paul just said. Let's read it again. "We have been justified by faith," he says. Paul doesn't say that we're in the process of being justified. Paul doesn't say that we will be justified at some future point. Instead, he says our justification by God, the judge, is perfect, it's complete, it's finished the moment we embrace Christ as Savior by faith. And that observation is critical for us. You see, justification is not subject to degrees. Now, God's work in us is. I mean, you and I differ from one another to the extent that we allow God's Spirit to work in our lives and make us like Christ. It's possible to be more or less like Christ. But brothers and sisters, it's not possible to be more or less justified. Paul was not more justified than you are as a Christian. God's act of declaring you righteous is perfect. It's complete the moment you believe, and something more. This means there's no second verdict that we must await for some time in the future. As we've said, God's justification of us when we believe is the judgment of the last day spoken into the present. And God will not reverse His verdict, no matter how much the devil may appeal for Him to do so. Remember again what Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 25. The verse right before verse 1 of chapter 5 here, he says, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, God's resurrection of Christ from the dead is the proof for all time that God accepted Christ's death as a full, perfect, complete payment for sin for all who trust in Him. And thus we can sing with Augustus Toplady, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owe. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood?" Now, what's the first blessing that follows from this truth of being justified by God through faith in Jesus? It's peace with God. Peace with God. Now, how very important this blessing of peace with God was to Paul. It's interesting. If you look in the New Testament, you'll find Paul refer to peace with God some over 40 times. It's very dear to him. And what is true of this peace? There are two things we can say about it. First, this is subjective peace. This is subjective peace. It's a subjective assurance that comes from knowing that God accepts me completely and perfectly, sinner though I remain to be. I mean, is there anything more precious than knowing that I can do nothing to make God accept me more. Is there anything more precious that comes from knowing that I can do nothing that will make God accept me less? You see, God's undeserved acceptance of us in Christ is, it's perfect. It's complete. And that knowledge brings peace and confidence and courage to our souls. This is subjective peace. But there's a second thing that's even more basic than that. This is objective peace. This is objective peace. Actually, objective peace is Paul's primary concern here. Paul is saying the believer is at peace with God, whether his circumstances are happy or not. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean this. Peace with God means that until I have received salvation from God through faith in Christ, I'm at war with God. When I sin, I'm declaring my autonomy from God. I'm declaring my independence from God. I am saying, I will be Lord of my life and my world, thank you. I'm defying my Creator who has a rightful claim on my life. But second, our disobedience of God means not only that we have a problem with God, but that He has a problem with us. It's not just that we're hostile toward God, it's that we are also under God's wrath. We're in danger of His condemnation. But if we've accepted Christ as Savior, God's wrath has been propitiated, hasn't it? We discussed this weeks ago. It's been propitiated. In other words, our sin has been covered and God's wrath has been removed forever. And because of that, Christ by His blood has redeemed me. I'm redeemed. Christ's sacrifice has liberated me. It has freed me. It has delivered me forever from the threat of God's judgment. Now, what's this objective peace of God mean for me? It means wonderful things. It means this. It means that all of God's divine attributes, think of God's divine attributes. This is omnipotence, His omnipresence, His sovereignty, His eternality, and on. All of God's glorious attributes are now directed toward my eternal good. That's a wonderful thing. All of God's attributes are now directed toward my eternal good, and they always will be. It's just as Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son for us, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? You see, this assurance that Christ, by His propitiatory, redemptive death, has achieved objective peace with God for me, enables me to know subjective peace, regardless of my difficulties. My subjective peace is based on the objectivity of the peace I have with God through Christ. Peace with God and hope of glory. Paul always has an eye on the goal of our salvation, which is sharing in the glory of God. And I wonder if we have this perspective. I think we oftentimes don't. I mean, do we only think of salvation as forgiveness or perhaps even simply as propitiation or redemption or justification? I mean, these are wonderful blessings, but the greatest is being glorified with God. You see, we need to remember that ultimately home is where God is, and all of His people are gathered together. And Paul says in verse 2 that Christ has given us access to God, who in turn has given us the hope of glory. Now, what's the practical significance of this? Well, a couple of things. First, God is with us. God is with us. Paul says that through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what's that mean? Well, the Greek term that Paul uses at this point is prosagoge, and prosagoge has the sense of bringing a person near. Now, think about how significant that is when you think about access to important and powerful people in this world. You see, in this world, you and I can have prosagoge. You and I can have access to powerful and important people only by their initiative. Only if they take the initiative toward us and befriend us and invite them into confidence with them. But you see, we need that or we can't have access to them at all. But you see, that's exactly what God has given to us in Christ. He has brought us into His throne room, you see. He has ushered us into the west wing of His heavenly residence of power. It's like we have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven already. We enjoy fellowship with God in the heavenlies right now. And so wherever you go in this world, you're always in a sense in the heavenly throne of God's presence. You're always with the Lord, whether you feel that way or not. You know, during the first term of George Bush's presidency, I remember seeing one of his daughters on a daytime talk show. I don't know why I was watching that talk show. Why was I home at that time? I don't remember, but I do remember the talk show. And during that discussion, the daughter said that she always had access to her powerful father. And then because of the goading and the prompting of the talk show host, she pulled out her cell phone and she speed dialed it, and her father, the most powerful man in the world, answered her promptly right there on the air. It was kind of breathtaking. But you see, God has given us something far, far better. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we have peace with God. God is now our Father, and He has brought us into His presence. We have access to Him in the name of Jesus. He's always with us, whether we feel Him so or not. God is with us. And second, we shall be with God. We have the hope of glory. You know, in our common English usage, the word hope often has a very weak meaning. It refers to something that is not entirely certain, you know, something that it's kind of like wishful thinking. But the hope Paul talks about here isn't just wishful thinking, it's an absolute certainty. Because we have peace with God through faith in Christ, we will be with Him in glory. Now, how does this hope of being with God and having access to God, how do these things work together in this way? The more we experience peace with God, and the more we take advantage of the access we have to our Father, the more we look forward to actually being with Him in glory and seeing Him face to face. Years ago, Reverend Harold Height was the oldest member of our presbytery, and I remember from time to time as I was up at Lancaster General Hospital, I would see him up there visiting people, and I would remember, Harold is in his mid-90s now. I mean, God gave this man length of years and good health, and I would see Harold up there in the hospital visiting people, and I would think, wow, that is so cool. I want to be like that guy. Well, when Harold hit his late 90s, when he was approaching 100, his health suffered a bit, and I remember one point he was in the hospital. He was in the hospital for a day or so, and the doctor came to him, and he said he was sending him home, that he would be fine, and Harold went, oh. It was a disappointment to him. You see, he wanted to go home to be with the Lord. It was entirely appropriate for him to want to. You see, heaven can seem like something kind of drab and kind of colorless and ethereal until we remember what Christ's sacrifice guarantees the believer. What does it guarantee? It guarantees the closest possible fellowship with the Heavenly Father who has loved us so much as to give His Son to judgment to make us His children. That's what it's involved. And what can be better than that? You see, if you know peace with God, if you enjoy having access to your Father in Christ's name, then you will increasingly anticipate the day when He will call you up into His presence, and you will know the closest possible fellowship with Him and His people there. Peace with God, hope of glory, and joy in trial. In verses 3 through 5, Paul says the Christian's relationship with God completely transforms how he must face suffering. Now, in this broken world, you and I will know suffering. We will, for various reasons. But you see, a relationship with God enables us to face suffering with confidence and hope and courage. And why is that? Well, it's because God will not permit our sufferings to work against us. Instead, He has promised to use them to work for us. Somehow in glory, you and I will be able to look back on things and say, wow, look what has taken place under the hand of God. Look how not a second of our suffering was wasted. Look at all the good things He's accomplished from it. Through it all, God was working all things together for good. And that's why Paul says we must rejoice in our suffering. Not rejoice because of our suffering or for our sufferings, but rejoice in it because God will overrule it for our good. And we note the process that God uses here. First, suffering produces endurance. I remember that saying, nothing so focuses the mind wonderfully than knowing that you will be hanged in a fortnight. Well, you see, suffering has this effect on us. It causes us to focus. It causes us to realign our priorities. Suffering causes us to go more deeply in our fellowship with God and into His Word and His gospel and His promises to help us. But second, endurance produces character. You see characters like a muscle, and it grows and it strengthens through testing and exercise. As I continually exercise my privileges of having peace with God and access to my Father, my character becomes mature. And third, character produces hope. Why is that? Well, I know from experience that God has stood with me, and He supported me, and He'll continue to be faithful to me. Now, brothers and sisters, here's where the rubber meets the road for us. Here's where it really comes down to an important point of application. If you face suffering with a clear assurance that you are justified and accepted by God by His grace alone, through faith alone, your joy in the Lord will deepen rather than diminish. It will deepen rather than diminish. If, however, you face suffering with a mindset of justification by your works and your efforts and your performance, your suffering will break you rather than make you. It will. It will make you bitter rather than grateful. It will make you dour rather than joyful. It will make you doubtful rather than hopeful. I mean, think for a moment how suffering affects people who are always trying to work their way into God's acceptance of their. They're always striving after self-justification by their works rather than resting in God's perfect justification of them the moment they believe. And because of this, self-justifiers are always insecure at a deep level of existence. And why is that? It's because they know they're not living up to their standards, and they can't possibly admit that to themselves. Why? It's because their security is wrapped up in their performance. And thus, when suffering comes, they're undone by it. They believe they are being punished for their sins. They can't take confidence in God's love. They can't rejoice in it, as Paul talks about it here. Their belief that God accepts them conditionally shatters them. And thus their sufferings drive them from God rather than draw them near to God as their refuge and comfort. You see, how we suffer is an acid test. It's one of the acid tests of where we are putting our hope. Are we putting our hope in God's grace? Or are we putting our hope in our works? Now, does God ever use suffering to awaken us to our sin? Does He ever use suffering to reveal our indifference to us, to break up the hard ground in our hearts? Of course He does. But here's the point. If you're a Christian, then God deals with you as a child and not as an orphan. Because you are objectively at peace with God through Christ's sacrifice, all His attributes now are directed toward your good rather than your destruction. All God's dealings with you now are restorative and not retributive. Child of God, God may discipline you for your disobedience, but He will never punish you for your sin. Let's say that again. God will discipline you for your disobedience, but He will never punish you for your sin. Why is that? It's because He punished Jesus to make you His child. It's because He poured out His wrath on Jesus, His own Son, as your sin bearer. The distinction is a vital one. We can fall as the people of God under God's fatherly displeasure, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, but we need not ever fear that we will fall under His wrath. He will not deal with us as our sins deserve, because He dealt with Jesus as our sins deserve. That gives us security. That peace with God gives us security. And when God's correcting us and refining us and training us, it will bring us to Him instead of drive us away from Him. Now, how is it that you and I must view our sufferings? We must view our sufferings not as God crushing us, but as God bringing us into a deeper appreciation of the blessings which are ours as His justified children. Now, what are we responsible to do when we're suffering? What is a really practical thing that we can do? Well, it's radical. We must rejoice in the Lord. We must praise the Lord. You see in this passage on suffering how the word rejoice appears twice. Does it seem strangely out of place to you? No, because you see, God has radically transformed suffering for the Christian. All of His attributes now are directed toward your well-being and your good. Remember in the book of Acts how at one point Paul's companion, as a result of preaching the gospel, were beaten with rods, and they were put in prison, and their feet were fastened in stocks. I would have assume that none of us have ever had our feet fastened in stocks, but you can imagine what's involved when your feet are fastened in stocks. What's true? Your legs are stretched out straight in front of you. And unless you can lean back in some way, that will cause severe cramping and pain in your joints and your muscles. Now, Paul and Silas couldn't exactly lean comfortably on their backs because their backs had been beaten and bloodied. But Luke tells us in his book of Acts, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I think of a situation this past week. I called one of our members on the phone. This particular individual is no longer able to worship with us. I just thought I wanted to hear how they were doing. This person answered the phone and said, "Pastor, just at the time you called me, I was singing Holy, Holy, Holy in my apartment." I said, "Oh yeah, holy, holy, holy. That's hymn number 100 in our Trinity." She said, I can't sing it very well. I said, "I don't think the Lord mattered. I don't think that matters to the Lord." But it blessed me. I think of another time. I was enduring some tremendous stress in the ministry, and I was complaining. And my wife heard it as she came in the garage door, and she said to me, I can remember very clearly, and it blessed me. She said, "Pastor, may I humbly exhort you, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You see, twice in this passage, Paul says the suffering Christian must rejoice. Why must we rejoice? Not because we feel like it. We must rejoice in obedient faith. Why? Because we are confident of these truths. We have peace with God. We have access to our Father. We will see God face to face. And God will use all our sufferings to prepare us for glory and to make us like Christ. Not a second of them will be wasted. Nothing the world can bring on us can possibly frustrate that hope. It's sure. It's certain. It is guaranteed by the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these wonderful, wonderful words. First of all, we thank you that by faith in Jesus, you have justified us. You have judged us to be in a right relationship with you, not one iota because of any righteousness in us, but solely because Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. How grateful we are that the moment we believe, you accept us as righteous in your Son. And how greatly we thank you that we have peace with you. We don't always feel that way. There are often times when we have to bring our feelings more in line with the wonderful state that we now enjoy with you. We have peace with you. Christ has accomplished that for us. We are reconciled to you. And we're grateful that we have now this hope of glory. This world is not our home. One day we will be with you and we will be with all the people of God. And when Jesus returns, we'll be with you and all the people of God in a new heaven and a new earth that will make this world pale in comparison. We're grateful for the access that we have to you in Jesus' name. And we're grateful that you have transformed our sufferings. We're grateful that we can rejoice in our sufferings, not in some mindless way, but because of what the gospel tells us, we have peace with you, the hope of glory, access to you, and you are using all our sufferings to make us like Christ. Oh, we thank you. Lord, help us to rejoice in you, not because we feel like it, but to rejoice as obedient and faithful servants, trusting in your promises to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But our ushers